I don't know about you, but when I look at the world around us, I often am reminded of a line of questioning that actually goes back to the earliest stages of Christianity and even into Judaism. Question of, if God is good, why is there evil? The argument goes like this. Evil exists in the world. We can all agree on that, right? And the argument is, since evil exists, if God is all-knowing, loving, and all-powerful, why doesn't he do something about it? If he does nothing because he's indifferent and doesn't know about it, well, then he's not omniscient. He's not the God of the Bible. If he does nothing because he is indifferent and doesn't really care, then he's not omnibenevolent, is the word they use, but all-loving. And if he doesn't do it because he can't do it, well, then he's not all-powerful. Thus, a Christian dilemma arises. Fortunately, God did not leave us without an answer. In fact, he wrote an entire book about this, about God's answer to the problems of this world. We find it in the book of Revelation. In this book, we're going to see that we live in a world of ongoing conflict and unrest. All around us are signs of the reality that so many live in a state of fear or worse, absolute hopelessness, that things are going to get better. Many centuries ago, John, who's the author of Revelation, penned a letter to seven churches. In it, he reminded them that Jesus' death and resurrection had brought about victory over evil. And as followers of Jesus, we would be victorious as well. This book focuses on the victory of Jesus in the cross and the promise of victory for those who follow after him, even if that victory won't be fully realized until the last days that it describes. This series that we're going to be looking into calls us to confidently trust in God's victory through Jesus in the midst of challenges and struggles of the world today. Jesus' victory is our own. His victory is our own. By way of background, this book was written by the Apostle John during his time in exile on the Isle of Patmos. It's important to know that he's in exile because they couldn't kill him. They had tried. He had been put in boiling oil and came out living. Miraculous. It was written before his death in 99 AD. He was considered one of the youngest disciples, and he had outlived them all. He is the only disciple who died of old age. All the other ones, either Judas took care of himself or the others died as martyrs. This was written as a circular letter to be taken to all the churches in an area known as Asia Minor. So if you know where the Holy Land is on the Mediterranean Sea and you have Greece right about here, Asia Minor, right in here, where Paul had gone and Barnabas and planted several churches. John calls this book a prophecy, and so it joins in the ranks of many times that God has brought a prophet in to confront and comfort his people right around a time of severe distress. Additionally, John's prophecy focuses on the end times, which is a theme that shows up in the book of Daniel that we just are kind of not done with, but segueing into Revelation because there's so much in common between these two books. It's also in the book of Ezekiel, and we see hints of it throughout other books of the Bible. We're going to see a lot of overlap in Revelation with particularly Daniel in Revelation. Now, much to your chagrin, those of you that know about the book of Revelation, you know it is full of symbols and images and things that are just fascinating. We are not going to untangle every knot in this series. I was just speaking with Bill McPhail when he taught through this. It took, what, 2 years? I don't have that kind of time. Sadly, there is a lot of symbolism in here. We will touch on the big ones, but understand that while it's difficult for us to understand those symbols, it would have been so easily understood by the people John is writing to. They might seem obscure to us, but it connected to things in the real world of their day. One commentator notes that John used symbols in order to communicate that which cannot be expressed in any other way, not to conceal something that could be said more straightforwardly. John is not intentionally trying to be mysterious and hold things back. He is writing things using pictures that could not be expressed otherwise. If I were to ask you to describe a sunset to a person who has never seen anything in their life, how would you start? You'd have to start using things that could be expressed only in ways they would understand. That's why John uses symbols. And we need to have an overview, a good overview of this message in order for it to make sense to us. Throughout this series, we will see many things, but suffice it to say that Revelation teaches us that God is awesomely majestic as well as sovereign in our troubles. Jesus' sacrifice as a lamb ultimately brings complete deliverance for those who trust in him. God's judgments on the world are often to serve notice on the world that God will avenge his people. Regardless of how things appear in the short run, sin does not go unpunished and God will judge. God can accomplish his purposes through a small and persecuted remnant. He is not dependent on what the world values as power. Worship leads us from grief over our sufferings to God's eternal purposes seen from a heavenly perspective. Proclaiming Christ invites persecution, the normal state of committed believers in the church age. Christ is worth dying for. A radical contrast exists between God's kingdom, which is exemplified in the bride, the New Jerusalem that shows up in this book, and the world's values, exemplified in what this book calls that great harlot, Babylon. Now, wait a minute, didn't we just read about Babylon? As I said, there's going to be a great deal of overlap. This book teaches us that the hope that God has prepared for us far exceeds our present sufferings. God's plan and church ultimately include representatives of all peoples. Revelation also proclaims Christ's lordship more explicitly and frequently than some parts of the New Testament. And under normal circumstances, we confront opposition not by softening our witness for Christ, but by testifying more boldly. That's what we encounter throughout the book of Revelation. If we could just take it all and encapsulate the message of what all those symbols are saying, there it is. God reigns supreme. His plans will succeed. We begin in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, and there is more than enough to unpack from here, but this is laying the foundational groundwork for what comes throughout the rest of the book. John is giving us what we need in order to understand the rest of the book. And it begins at, well, the beginning. He says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's something that he gives to John through his angel to bear witness about the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. It uses the word apocalypsis. This indicates that the letter being written is in response to John receiving a vision from God about things to come. on the island of Patmos. The word for revelation in the first verse, apocalypsis, expresses the subject and nature of the book. When you hear the word apocalyptic or apocalypse, we often think of horrendous scenarios. We think of something that is absolutely catastrophic and chaotic. See, sometimes the challenge of reading the book of Revelation is found not in the mystery of this book, but in our pre-understanding of it, the preconceived notions we bring into it, because we've watched a lot of apocalyptic movies or read apocalyptic books. So we have an idea of what it's going to be like. That phrase, apocalypse, could refer to apocalyptic events, but what it is referring to is first and foremost an unveiling, a revealing of a mystery. Something that had previously been hidden and kept is now being shown on full display. And what is this book revealing? Don't miss this. The very beginning tells us exactly what this book is all about. John says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the very first thing we need to do is stay centered on the importance of Jesus' revelation in this book. This is not the revelation of the Antichrist. This book is not the revelation of the rapture, the book of the revelation of the tribulation, judgment, New Jerusalem, the book of the new heaven and the new earth, the book of obscure symbols, or even the book of spiritual warfare. All of those things are revealed in this book, but it is first and foremost the revelation of Jesus Christ. All those things are secondary to him. He is center stage. All of those things are worthy of your study and greatest efforts to understand. This is the revealing of Jesus Christ. It is all about him. And if your focus is on any of the other things, there is something foundationally wrong with your theology in approaching this book. If you don't see that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ and you're just focusing on the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, all of those things, and trying to figure out how all the symbols work apart from him, you're going to have a rough time with this. This book is not going to make sense. It's not going to hold together. He's the glue of every bit of it. And John clues us in as well to another hint to understanding this book. Not only is it just about Jesus Christ, which it is, but the timing also has to be kept in mind. It says here in verse 1, the things that must soon take place. I don't know about you, but some 2,000 years does not seem like soon. This is the soon of the guy who is waiting for his girlfriend to get ready for a date. I'll be out soon, 2.5 hours later. But this is 2,000. Soon? Well, two things, if I could speak to that. Remember, God experiences time far different than you and I do. Him, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot of things that seem to indicate this might be getting pretty close to the end, right? We'll discuss that in a minute. But the word soon, it means literally that an action is going to be sudden when it comes. It is going to happen quickly. From beginning to end, blink of an eye. It might take a long time to get there, but it's going to be very quick, immediately. Once the end time events begin, they will occur in rapid succession. Look at how he says it in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The time is near, and it's going to happen quickly. This prologue concludes with a blessing, not only for the one who reads aloud, but also the one who hears it and keeps it. The understanding was this book was to be read aloud before the church in one sitting. Some of us struggle with getting through a few verses in one sitting, but it was to be read aloud. And on top of that, it was to be heard and understood and kept and obeyed. There's action to be taken here. There's a blessing for those of us who respond in obedience. If I can just push on you a little bit here. Don't read the book of Revelation for information. Read the book of Revelation for life transformation. That's the purpose of all of Scripture to begin with. Keep it. obey it, live by it. The whole idea of this book is not just so, here's for your information, guys, just so you know what's going to come someday. It is meant to impact our lives here and now. It was meant to change their lives 2,000 years ago. How much more so we here today, 2,000 years later? If the time was near then, how much more so is the time near this morning? Keep centered on the importance of Jesus' revelation, but also stay conscious of the imminence of Jesus' return. Imminence is just a fancy word for something that could happen immediately. Nothing in between. It's that moment in the horror movie. You don't know where the villain is. You don't know where he's hiding, but you sense it's about around the corner. You can hear the music getting tenser, and then all of a sudden, there he is. I did that because I saw some of you nodding off this morning. Whatever the time is near might mean, it means that the events of the end will be unexpected, and we should be ready for them at any time. So believers, we should live every moment as if it were our last. How many of you had parents that said, I'm going somewhere. When I get back, this house better be spotless? How many of you asked, when are you getting back? My parents never answered that question. You know why? Doesn't matter. Because if they told me I will be back at 2:30, here's what would happen. I would goof off until 2:15, and the house wouldn't get done. The work wouldn't be done. It might be good enough just to pass inspection. I think God doesn't tell us exactly the time for a reason. Because there's a work for you and I to do from the time he left until the time he returns. And if we knew, okay, he is going to come back on this specific date, we would be lax in doing his mission for us until that day. He knows our very nature. The unpredictability of the Lord's return means that no one should impose deadlines on the Lord's return. Do you know one of the reasons? In researching this, I came across this. Christopher Columbus explored because he thought he was bringing in the kingdom that was prophesied here. It was his trying to assign dates that led to the discovery of our country by Christopher Columbus. Now, I'm not saying he was the first one. I know the history. Leif Erikson was here first. But then the Reformation period in the 1500s proved rife with apocalyptic expectation. Like many before him, Martin Luther believed that he was in the end times and expected the world to end within about a century. Early Puritans thought that the millennial kingdom had ended around 1300, so they expected the world to end within a century after them. Anabaptist Melchior Hoffman courageously returned to Strasbourg, accepting his arrest because he expected it to become the New Jerusalem. He died there 10 years later. An extremist then announced that Munster would become the New Jerusalem, crowned himself David, and reestablished polygamy, leading to the rapid slaughter of everyone in the city of by Lutherans. Thomas Munster took part in the Peasants' Revolt of 1524, expecting this to be the final judgment. But after 6,000 peasants died, he was captured and executed. In those days, end times miscalculations often died hard, unfortunately quite literally. And time and again, people have tried to assign date after date after date. Oh, this is going to be the time. This is going to be the date. This is when Jesus is going to return. Sell all you have. Give it all to me. And then Jesus will return. Most popularly in our time, does anybody remember the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Return in 1988? 3 million copies sold. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant's book. Obviously, it didn't happen. So, the next year, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Return in 1989. The revised edition didn't sell so well. And again, Harold Camping in our day and age, over and over, people have tried to predict the exact time. And they forget what Jesus said of this. No man knows the day or the hour. Not even the Son. Only the Father knows. We have fallen into this trap again and again in recent times. We look at things that are going on in Israel. We look at things that are going on in our country. We look at things that are going on the world scene, and I get this constant feedback. Pastor, isn't this going to be soon? Yeah. It's been the case for 2,000 years. It's going to be soon. World events don't change that or advance it. Here's the reality of it. There have been times that everything has lined up perfectly. Are those practice runs? I don't know. But I know this. God intends us to live as though Jesus were to come back now. If Jesus were to return this moment, would you be satisfied in what he finds you doing and how you find him living your life? If not, that deserves some attention. That needs to be amended. And this is a trap when we try to say, oh, he's going to come back at such and such a time. Look, there is imminence, meaning there is no more prophecy left to be fulfilled before he comes back. There are some things that need to happen, but no prophecy is left to be fulfilled. The abomination that makes desolate, that's the image in the temple, that needs a temple, doesn't it? But with modern technology and the resources that they already have in Israel, all it's going to take is a few months, and that can be built up. That perfectly aligns with the timeline in Revelation. So don't fall into this trap of trying to assign dates. It could happen today. It could happen 100,000 years from today. Live like it's going to happen today, and watch what God does with it in the time. Stay conscious of the imminence of Jesus' return. In verse 4, John says this, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. It seems a bit of an odd phrase, doesn't it? But John is also reminding us who Jesus is. If this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we need to be mindful of what he has been revealed to be already, his identity. So consider indications of Jesus' roles. Consider indications of Jesus' roles. He says, grace and peace to you. Those words perfectly encapsulate the Christian's identity. They're standing before God and our experience in this world. Grace speaks of God's attitude towards believers, that he has withheld judgment from us, that he has been gracious to us in providing the gospel of Jesus Christ to deliver us from eternity in hell. And because of that, we have peace. We both have peace in our standing with God and divine peace in the experience in this world, that even if we are not in peaceful situations, we have peace within us. And then he includes this phrase, the seven spirits. What are the seven spirits before the presence of God? I have the perfect answer for you. I don't know. I have my best guess. But pastorally, I have to tell you, I don't know, and I don't think any commentator truly does. But here's what it seems like. It could be that he is talking about seven angels that minister to the seven churches that he's writing to in Asia Minor, because he follows up with saying, to the angel at the church of, so it's entirely possible that that's what he's talking about, but he calls them angels, not spirits. Okay, so are they specific spirits of people? Well, it's entirely possible that what he is talking about here is rather the sevenfold spirit that we see in Isaiah chapter 11. The sevenfold spirit is the spirit of God. This would mean that this greeting comes not only through Jesus Christ, about God the Father, but it's also through the Holy Spirit. Where does prophecy come from? No prophecy ever comes from a man's interpretation. It came as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. That's why I tend to lean towards sevenfold spirit, seven meaning the number of God, the number of perfection and completeness being the Holy Spirit. Just a poetic way of putting that. And then John goes on to talk about the roles Jesus has. and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see here first that Jesus is described as the faithful witness. That word witness is the Greek word for martyr. Quite often we think of a martyr as someone who is killed for their faith, whether in Christianity or some other world religion. But a witness is far distinct. It might include giving your life for the truth, but it is a person who heralds the truth. And Jesus here is described as the faithful witness. He is trustworthy. He doesn't change his story. He doesn't adapt his message to fit whoever's hearing. He is giving the truth clearly and plainly. Because he is the faithful and true witness, believers can depend on his promises. More important here, Jesus is providing the perfect model for Christians who will bear witness, who will be martyred for him and suffer for that witness. By the way, this is the only named martyr in the book of Revelation, and he's faithful. There are other martyrs that show up, but he's the only one that's given a name. Remember, this centers around his revelation. He's also called the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is not about Jesus being born. This is not about the eternal generation of the Son. This is about him being the first one to experience the resurrection of a glorified body. This is him experiencing what we hope for. This was a fact that was especially relevant to Christians who would soon face death for their faith. He's the first to be resurrected with an everlasting glorified body, which is a token of the promised resurrections. The truth is, all people face death, believers included. And all witnessing believers face opposition of some sort. We all have to reach a place where we understand that we have in this life the gift of Christ to us. This gift couldn't have been achieved without Jesus' cross in Jesus' empty grave. His words come as an encouragement to us in our various personal trials that God has a plan larger than the details that we can see that bog us down, and that we fit into his plan for history. And the goal of all of that is a people who will constitute a kingdom and priests. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And finally, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if I can just speak to a certain subset, and this is for all of us, to beware of this. Quite often we can get caught up with trying to see the dark hand manipulating the puppets on the world stage. The dark world powers, whatever you want to call them. I want you to remember that Jesus is ruler even over that, even over the powers of darkness. If the devil couldn't raise a hand against Job without God's permission and say so, how much more so does he have to give an account to God for the world stage? Don't look at the powers of darkness that show up in the book of Revelation and forget that they are puny in comparison the God of the universe, Christ the ruler. And we will see his rule throughout this book. As believers, we're promised hardship and difficulty as we follow Jesus, but we have to keep our wits about us. If Jesus has overcome death, as the Gospels tell us, then whatever we face in life can't overcome him. These verses remind us that our relationship with Jesus is rooted in his desire to have a relationship with us and the lengths he will go to for us to have it. As we seek to live out the expectations of discipleship, we are completely dependent upon his victory. But the good news is that he promises to equip us to be victorious too. Don't forget this. He is the rulers of the kings of this earth. Yes, even the ones that are in defiance of him. He is the king. They are attempting to be rebellious usurpers. which the book of Revelation assures us is an attempt that will fail. So, comfort yourself in the inevitability of Jesus' reign. It is going to happen. We don't declare Jesus king. We don't make Jesus king. He is king, whether you recognize it or not. It's inevitable. One day he will reign supreme. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either voluntarily now or involuntarily then. I suggest we do it now. It'll be a much more pleasant experience. And Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests, kings and priests. That is our role. He reminds his audience that salvation is not just what God saves us from, but what he saves us for, a destiny as his agents and worshipers. We are to be his agents here on earth, vice regents, if you will. And on top of that, drawing others to focus their attention on the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Exodus 19 reminded Israel that they were to be holy or separate to God, and that they were God's special and treasured possession. But that passage specifically declares that Israel's mission was to be a kingdom of priests, and John now applies that to those of us who are grafted into Israel. That is our role. Comfort yourself in that, Christian. He then closes our section this morning. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. How did he know that? Well, in Acts, when Jesus ascends to heaven in the clouds, the angel says, well, men, why are you looking up into heaven? Jesus will return in the same way that you saw him leaving, in the clouds. Every eye will see him. Now, wait a minute. We live on a globe. How's every eye going to see him coming at once? There you go, flat earthers. You've got your argument right there. No, I think in today's day and age of social media, it's going to explode online. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, pause just for a minute. John, how is that possible? Even those who have pierced him, because we know for a fact those who pierced him are dead. The Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders of the day, did they live 2,000 years? Some time ago, very early in my ministry here, I preached a series, Who Killed Jesus? Friends, we are the ones who pierced him. It was my sins that drove the nails. We will see him. We have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, may it be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. He starts off by saying, look, he is coming. That word behold is, look here, pay attention, he's coming back. We are to be watchful. This is his second coming, which will be with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And though the literal executioners are dead, we are to keep our eyes open because we will see him returning. I'm not saying we here in this room. As I said, it could be another 1,000 years before he comes. Lord, may it be today. Even so, Lord, quickly come. But be watchful for it. Don't assign dates to it, but be on the lookout for the signs. We're going to talk about a few of those, some things that are happening in our world throughout the series. But what an assurance, what a comfort. No assurance could better encourage suffering believers than the knowledge that Jesus will come to set matters right, and the church's oppressors will have to acknowledge the wrong they have done to God's servants. And just so you understand, at this time, people are giving their lives for the faith. That's something that we here in the United States, we don't know. Okay, we might get our wrist slapped. We might face some minor inconveniences, even a fine. But these people were facing death. What a comfort to know that the ruler of the universe, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful and true witness, has promised that he is coming and will set things right. And he gives this term, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is this one? Well, this is one of the first symbols we encounter in the book. It is the first and the last letter in the alphabet. It was, in the Greek mind, everything in the world could be itemized by anything from Alpha to Omega. You could make a name for it. And that phrase, like the one who is and was and who is to come, indicates God's eternality. That all of history from the beginning in Genesis to the back cover behind Revelation, it's the same to him. Sometimes it's hard to fully comprehend Jesus as that Alpha and Omega. Commentator N.T. Wright says this, "This baby is what you get when the stamp of divine nature leaves its exact imprint in the soft metal of a human being. Jesus is the coin that tells you whose country you are living in. Jesus is the seal that tells us whose authority the document carries. Jesus is the alphabet, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end." He then goes on to talk about how each letter reveals part of the character of Jesus. We don't have time for all of that this morning. I would recommend it. He says that he is the beginning and the end. And then he finishes with a word that is so powerful. It literally means all powerful, almighty. See, Jesus is not just Lord throughout and over time, but he rules the entire universe. There is not one maverick molecule in this universe, as R.C. Sproul would say, and there is not one square inch of this universe where God does not be able to say and lay claim, saying, "This is mine." He is pantocrator, is the word. It means he's capable of doing whatever he wants. The churches in Asia Minor that received this letter, they were at a crossroads. They were being impacted by persecution and wooed towards lives of compromise that might soften the persecution. If we just pinch a little incense to Caesar, they'll back off. What is it? Just some incense. Although Christians in today's world often face different specific temptations, the basic temptation to succumb to the world's pressure, it remains exactly the same. When we face such temptation, Christ's revelation to us can put everything back into perspective. No matter how difficult our situation, Revelation announces that God is still in control and that he will conclude this stage of history the way he has promised. Even when God doesn't resolve our struggles in our time, we have the assurance that time is coming when everything will be as it should be. Precisely because he rules history, Jesus can assure us of its outcome. We Christians can be assured because, as one early Christian hymnist observed, God saw the end clearly at the very beginning. God saw our own generation today and all the martyrs of history at the same time. The church of all ages is part of his plan, and we are part of a purpose that is bigger than us individually and which will not fail. So how does this book answer that question, why doesn't God do something about evil? He does. He sets all things right. The only debate and distinction is a matter of time. When? By the way, in the span of eternity, 2,000, 3,000, 6,000 years of human history is a blink of an eye in comparison. So if that's you this morning that's thinking, man, I just wish God would do something about this. Good, this book is for you. He will, and he does. So let me give you two very practical applications. First, let the revelation of Jesus shake you out of complacency. Let the revelation of Jesus shake you out of complacency. It does so in two ways. First, it reminds us of the cost that all true Christians, the price that we will have to pay. At some point, we are going to have to lay down our lives for him, whether metaphorically or physically. If someone were to walk into this room today, say, if anybody is willing to denounce Jesus, we'll let you leave. But anybody that stays, we're going to make you meet him. Would you stay this morning? Secondly, it challenges our complacency by revealing the dangers of compromise with a world that is inescapably opposed to the one we acknowledge as Lord. This is why in verse 3 it says there is a blessing. It's a blessing specifically directed towards those who hear and obey. Revelation is not good news for everyone. It should terrify those satisfied with the way things are, in the same way it would have terrified many ancient hearers who learned of its message. Let it shake you out of compromise and lukewarmness. Secondly, let the gospel of Jesus shelter you during conflict. In many times of my deepest brokenness, when none of my seminary degrees or theological training could comfort me, the deepest assurance of God's love has been to look at the cross and remember that God himself has shared my pain with me, and then look ahead to the book of Revelation where God himself would remediate all of it, would fix it. The key to understanding Revelation as a book or as an extended letter, however you look at it, seems to be bound up in recognizing the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and his eventual return as the source of the believer's victory in life and death. Jesus is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Each phrase has an emphasis intended to paint a picture of Jesus as victorious and worthy of praise. It appears to be a type of courtroom scene in this book, where the evidence for God's final victory is given the form of prophecy, witness, judgment, and reward. The testimony of God's great feat is summed up in verses 5 and 6, when Jesus is said to have freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. It is reminding us in the church today that being addressed in this book as well, that both standalone and the church as a whole, that the work of Jesus has given us opportunity to be whole and holy in relationship to God. This book reminds us not to get caught living in the past, nor to have our gaze focused and stuck on the present. It is a reminder and encouragement that while the world might be falling apart, it's really just falling into place for what is coming. That Jesus himself is returning to set things right. As usual, we're going through a book of the Bible. I'm going to give you the same challenge I do at the first part of a series that goes through a book of the Bible every time. Read through the book. Read through the book of Revelation. This one, it's okay to take it slow. Piecemeal it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And as you do, remember the words that Paul says in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. Keep your focus on Jesus in this book and in our lives. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this book that reminds us of the victory that we have in you. As the other hymn says, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Lord, thank you that we do not read this book as the conquered, but as more than conquerors. That whatever this world or life brings our path, we know, Lord, that the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Would you assure our hearts of that? Would you calm our minds and spirits in a shaking world? May we be found sheltered and steadfast in the truth of the gospel. Lord, may we see the truth of this word. May we keep our focus on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.